Our title for this week, our theme for this week, Passion Week, is returning. Returning, and we will keep that theme both now, Wednesday, Friday, and next Sunday. Returning. And in light of that, church, Luke chapter 19, I'm going to begin in the even-numbered verses in verse 28. If you'll pick it up in the odd-numbered verses in our scripture reading together, Luke chapter 19, verse 28. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. That's Bethphage and Bethany, team. Okay. At the mount called Olivet, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on it, which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. And they said, the Lord has need of him. And as he went, many spread their clothes, or some of your translations say cloak, or cloaks, on the road. Saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Saying, if you had known, even you, especially this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Father, we ask, Lord, that you'd speak to us from your glorious word. And Lord, obviously, we're 21 centuries removed from this event, but your Holy Spirit is here, the same Holy Spirit that was there then. And Lord, I pray that you would cause the distance to be gapped right now, sealed up, as it were, as though we were living at that time. So, Lord, the shoes upon our feet, may they become sandals. The clothing upon our bodies, may they become robes and outer garments or cloaks. And, Lord, may we be a people today that would grab palm branches and leafy branches, and we would come out to worship the Lord, the King. But in our hearts, Lord, we pray that Jesus even now would be enthroned. So, Father, move, we pray, by the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Church, you can be seated. Palm Sunday is the day that begins now Passion Week. Palm Sunday. The reason why it's called Palm Sunday is because of the event that we know 2,000 years ago, the people, the populace, the worshipers who had come to Jerusalem from all the known parts of the ancient world. They would have made one of the three required Jewish pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And it's Passover. Historians tell us that the population of Jerusalem this week swells to nearly 2 million people. Josephus writes to us and tells us that there is some 245 to 255,000 sheep being sacrificed this week in Jerusalem. Wow. That the blood would flow, that discarded blood, the blood that would not be used for sacrifice, or I should say atonement of the people, both in the Passover lamb itself, but also the lambs that are offered up for individual families, that the blood would trickle, flow down the slope of the eastern side of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount area, into the Kidron Valley. And Josephus again writes that it would have turned the creek blood red. Remarkable. Worship, singing, praise, torches burning, people gathered together. Most of the people are living out around Jerusalem and the surrounding villages outside with makeshift tents. It's extremely beautiful. It's extremely joyful. And Palm Sunday is now given that title to this Sunday in history because of the people's response to Jesus Christ on this very, very special day. A little bit of background. I hope you like this. I don't know if you like this kind of stuff, but I love this. The ancient practice of palms regarding or palm branches being laid down, it's few and far between, but it comes out of the Old Testament when the king of Israel, who when he was coronated, Jehu, the people began to put their palm branches out on the roadway to welcome him. They threw their garments out on the road also. But interestingly enough, it all starts with Jehu's generals, who when they heard that he was anointed king, they took off their outer garments. That's why some of your Bibles have the word, instead of clothes or clothing, the word cloak. It's an outer covering. They took that off and laid it before Jehu, and Jehu stepped onto those garments, signifying his rule and reign over the nation of Israel. And what happened on Palm Sunday, that's exactly what the four Gospels tell us. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John teach us that the people took off their outer garments, which is significant. Listen, they laid them down, intermingled with palm branches. And we're going to see why they did that today. Why without people being told to do it, did the people of the book, the Jews, do it? There was no banner saying, you know, when you see Jesus coming into town riding a donkey, take off your outer garment and lay down palm branches. Why did they respond that way? Why did they act that way on this Sunday in history? Some background. Matthew's gospel, as I said, all the four gospels cover this event. Matthew presents Jesus Christ regarding the Palm Sunday event and Matthew's gospel as Jesus Christ being the biblically prophesied coming King of Israel. You should write that down in your notes. Matthew, throughout the entire book, announces Jesus as king, and he correlates that to Jesus being from the line of the tribe of Judah. That's important, everybody. You should know that. Mark's gospel, by the way, Mark's gospel is the only gospel out of the four that has no lineage regarding Jesus, and there's a reason for that. Mark's gospel presents Jesus Christ as a servant to mankind and a servant to God. Jesus is in the middle. He's God's sent servant to man, but he's also the representative of man to God. He's in the middle. Paul the Apostle made that declaration when he said that Jesus Christ is the one, the mediator between God and man. It's Jesus. And Mark's gospel portrays him in all of the chapters of Mark's gospel. In Luke's gospel, the one we're reading out of today, Luke presents Jesus Christ from the biblical prophecies as the coming sacrificial lamb, absolutely, but Luke announces him as the Son of Man, Luke, which is significant because Luke writes, I don't know if you remember this, but Luke himself, he's a convert to Christianity. Luke was a medical doctor. Luke was Paul the Apostle's personal physician. What's neat about the Gospel of Luke is that Luke is the only of the four Gospels that Luke uses medical terms that are still used today in our world of medicine. It's Luke who gives the most graphic description using medical terms from the Greek world to describe the crucifixion event and also the beatings that Jesus received prior to the crucifixion. Luke gives you, no pun intended, bloody details about what Jesus suffered for us. Jesus, the Son of Man. John's Gospel, as you can imagine, if you ever want to learn about the deity of Jesus Christ, you go to John's Gospel. And John presents Jesus Christ as the very one who the Bible prophesied would be God manifested in the flesh. That is the fact that John presents Jesus as the one God of the Bible who returns to his people in the incarnation of God. That's why in John's Gospel, chapter 1, the Bible tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 announces to us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God took on human skin. And that human skin was presented in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, by the way, regarding Palm Sunday, where the Bible tells us that all of Jerusalem was in a stir on this day when it saw Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And it tells us that the scribes and Pharisees, the professional religionists, were very upset about this day in history. It's not mentioned anywhere in Scripture, but first when Jesus is born. Did you notice a moment ago when we were reading, there was this shout of praise and glory and blessing. The kingdom's arrived. You had not heard that until Christmas morning. The angels proclaimed it at his coming, birth, and it was announced by the peoples on Palm Sunday. Very important. Okay, this is fun. Maybe we have this on the screens. I hope so. If not, write this down. This is impressive. There's 89 chapters. Here you go. There are 89 chapters in the four Gospels that document 30 years of Jesus' life. 89 chapters. 85 chapters out of the 89 cover the last 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly life. Out of the 85 chapters, 29 chapters document the 7 days of Passion Week, which is the time between today, Palm Sunday, and next week, Resurrection Sunday. In other words, this week and this day is the most documented of all the gospel events that the gospels cover. What is God saying? He is announcing, don't miss this day and its significance. But I got to tell you, as I said earlier, Christmas is cool. I love it. Resurrection Sunday morning is amazing. But today, today's life-changing if you're willing. Amen. If you're willing to hear this. Amen. This makes Passion Week, in my book, the most comprehensive and most documented moments of Jesus' life. And all that for good reason. Listen to this. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, the Bible tells us there, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet saying. So Matthew, who's a Jew, Matthew Levi is his name. Matthew takes the Jewish reader back to the Old Testament. Verse 5, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly, that is humbly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Friends, listen, that is a 1,000-plus-year-old prophecy given whereby the Matthew, the gospel writer, is announcing this is one of the reasons how and why you should recognize Jesus. He's going to be riding on a donkey. Matthew picks up that ancient prophecy and says, hey, Israel! By the way, any of our Jewish friends right now, here, watching, viewing, listening right now, the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. For those of us who are Jew and Gentile alike who believe that Jesus is Messiah, the reason why we believe he's Messiah, it's not because we go to Calvary Chapel. It's not because we go to the Baptist church. It's not because we're Lutherans. It's not because, are you with me? It is because it is undeniable fact. It is a science, if you study it, that what was said thousands of years ago in the Old Testament just hung there in space, waiting for a moment to arrive. And when that moment arrived, The New Testament records what was promised. My dear friends, if you do not read the New Testament, how do you know if ever the Old Testament promises were fulfilled? If you don't read the New Testament accounts of a bunch of Jewish guys who wrote about it, you're still waiting. You're still waiting for your Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, says Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Right? But if you read the New Testament, then you understand, wow, there's a rumor going around that there was one born in Bethlehem. We call it Christmas. It's just a day designated. It's not the day. It's a day designated. Why? Because it was fulfilled just as the prophets foretold. So in Matthew announces that it's exactly as it was foretold in the scripture, and you should pay attention. But before we move on to the next verse, you heard Matthew say, "Behold, your king has come to you lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This means a little donkey. Have you ever seen pictures of Jesus riding the donkey? It's kind of embarrassing if you think about it. Say, wait, this is my Jesus? By the way, those of you who are Muslims, I'm just going to offend everybody this morning. If you're a Muslim, Muslims do not adhere to the biblical Jesus because they will tell you, why should we? He's weak. He's seen riding on the back of a little baby donkey. That's weak. He's beaten. That's weak. He's spit upon. I've had Muslims tell me this over decades. We don't believe in him because he's spit upon. He's beaten. He's rejected. He doesn't rise up and fight back. He's mild. He's meek. And they don't appreciate that. And then he gets himself killed. He's weak. Oh, no, my friends, he's not weak. He's the sacrificial lamb. Listen, lambs are sacrificed. Jesus, you want to talk about weak? This is not weak. When you've got all the power in the universe and beyond to beat up every person that spits on you, to speak a word and destroy them in an instant, and he says nothing? That's the greatest strength I can imagine. Why did he do that? Because he enters into history on this week and he's heading to the cross. He's got an appointment with the cross at the end of this week to die for us on the cross. Exactly. Whatever your opinion is, know this. Exactly as the Bible foretold, and Jesus in the riding of the donkey, mark it down, fulfilled Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And that's how a Jew today can know that Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus is Messiah today. Matthew 13, 35 says, "This is that which might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet, saying, quote, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." The answer to that is Isaiah 6, verse 9. Did not Jesus, and is he not still famous today for introducing to the education of man this thing called parables? Think about it, parables. Parables is invented by God. It's employed by God. Parables, listen everybody, parables are both wonderful and absolutely horrific. Because a parable is a divine truth that God gives, and what a parable is, it is a graphic picture in technicolor of truth, divine truth, that God throws out into the crowd, into the masses. The truth leaves the mouth of God. Jesus spoke to the people in parables. That parabolic truth lands alongside. Imagine two people standing right here, and that truth lands between two people. Para balos. Balos to cast, para alongside. So two people are standing there, and God's truth lands in the sanctuary right here, right now, for example. His truth goes out, and it lands between the two of you. And one person hears it and says, I don't understand a word that guy's talking about. But the other person says, oh my goodness, I get it. God speaks the truth. He's neither condemning nor is he favoring anybody when he gives it. Think about it. He throws it out there. How you respond causes you to be either worshipful or now liable You ever wondered why and how people wind up in hell? God doesn't send them there. The truth hit right alongside their head, and they refused to hear it. While the other person enters into glory because God was gracious and kind to reach them with the truth. God gets all the glory. We get nothing but heaven, but forgiveness. Remarkable. Matthew chapter 27, verse 35 says that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of by the prophet. You see these verses? The prophet, or the prophets. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That was spoken about of Jesus when the Roman centurions began to gamble for his outer garment. Little did they know they were fulfilling the 1,000-year-old prophecy of Psalm 22. The Messianic Psalm of David. And then John chapter 19, verse 36 and 37. John 19. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Quote, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they've pierced. That is Zechariah 12, 10 and Isaiah chapter 53. Being fulfilled. So this is our point for today. There's only one, and here it comes. Regarding the theme of returning, Jesus Christ is returning, mark it, to his place. What did we see 2,000 years ago, and what's recorded in the Gospels, is Jesus Christ returning to his place. See, what do you mean, his place? Well, that's what the study is today, his place. Look at verse 28. Of our chapter reading, Luke 19, verse 28. The Bible there tells us, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to where? Jerusalem, says the Bible. Jesus is returning to his place. Luke 19, 41 goes on to say, now as he drew near, he saw the city, that's Jerusalem, and he wept over it. Luke 19, 37 says, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, that's just opposite the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Luke 19, 41 begins. We read that a moment ago, but as he began to weep over it, look at verse 42, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, church, mark that down. This is that liability statement that the people failed to recognize, and the very promises of God became the very millstone around their feet. These things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. Is that heavy, church? Is that a big deal? That's a horrific deal. By the way, that happened in history. And they will not leave one stone upon another. That happened in 70 AD. That took place. Why? We would ask the question, why would such a tremendous devastation happen? Jesus answers. Here's the reason why. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not recognize. The word know is you did not become familiar with what should have been known. Oh, church, listen, before I say this, I got to ask you, are you awake? Are you with me right now? Jesus is saying to them, you had thousands of years to know what I'm holding you accountable today to know. Why didn't you know this? It was in the book. It was in the book of Daniel. It was in Zechariah. It was in Isaiah. Do you think God takes it seriously that you and I who own Bibles, look, you can be a Satanist today and probably own a Bible. You probably have one. If you don't have a Bible, check into a hotel. It's right in the nightstand right there in America. Everybody's got a Bible. So I don't have a Bible. Do you have a phone? You've got a Bible. Listen, there's no excuse why you do not know the Bible. And Jesus is saying 21 centuries ago, there's no reason why you Jews here in this city do not know the Bible. You're the custodians of the book. You're my chosen people. You should know the book. Amen. And he comes to his city. His city. God says Jerusalem is his city. See, I thought it's the Jew's city. He loaned it to them. It's his city. He said, and we'll read about it, I think, if I get through this. He said, I've set my name upon my city. By the way, oh, I don't have the time. Should I deviate? See this? No, it's not three. This is Jerusalem. So what? Vev. This is the letter in Hebrew for the name of God. You see in the space in between my fingers?
Yes.
These are the valleys that surround the Temple Mount. When you get in a helicopter or a satellite and you go up over Jerusalem and you look down, the city of Jerusalem is built on valleys and hilltops. Valley and hilltop. And it forms perfectly the first letter of God's name. And he says in the Bible, I've placed my name there. And we didn't know that until we got up in a satellite and took a look at it. Our God is a God of great detail, which I'm very glad about, by the way. Very, very glad about. But I'm going to ask you to go with me now devotionally. He's coming to Jerusalem, his city. He expected them to know his arrival. He expected them to know the word. The focal point, though, listen, as beloved as Jerusalem is to God, the focal point as we dial down, go from a telescope to a microscope, is the temple itself. The temple. The temple to the Jewish mind, as you well know, is the place where you would meet God. In fact, before there was ever a temple, where did the Jews meet with God in their wilderness wanderings? They had no temple. They're in the desert. Yes, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, or the Ark of the Covenant. Yep, you've all seen Indiana Jones?
Yes.
Spielberg, who's a Jew, did a tremendous biblical job in making the Raiders of the Lost Ark, Ark. It's very authentic, you know. He did a great job. Well, you take that picture that you have in your mind, and the children of Israel wandered around the desert, and they had the Ark of the Covenant. And they had that would be stored in the tent of meeting. And way down today even, it's one of our tour stops on many of our trips, down in the south in the Negev, is out in the middle of the desert, is this fantastic, exact representation of the tabernacle of meeting in the wilderness that has been built by believers. And it's just world class. And all of the Levitical descriptions and that of Exodus, they've assembled it all to scale remarkable. And that's where the children of Israel looked to meet God. But more specifically, as you dial down and look, over the Ark of the Covenant, there was the Shekinah glory of God that would illuminate. God would manifest his presence in illumination or light. But he wouldn't do it. Listen, he wouldn't do it. Until something had happened. That box, that ark, contained the Ten Commandments, the manna, and Aaron's rod, that staff that was made out of an almond branch. The Bible says that budded, which is cool because buds don't come out of a dead branch. Speaks of resurrection. By the way, look around. It's springtime, hello. Did any of you smell this morning coming to church onto the campus the smell of orange blossoms? Yes, amazing. Think of that. That staff, that bread, those Ten Commandments are in that box. And on top of the box is a lid. And that lid can be taken off and to be put back on. And on top of that lid are those two angels that are bowing down with their wingtips touching. But God's glory would not appear until the blood of the Passover lamb was put upon that lid. The angels, notice, they're bowing down. Their faces are facing the blood now. All that beautiful gold lid is now a basin that's holding blood of the sacrificial lamb. Then God's glory would appear. Why? Because between God's glory and sinful man, there was blood. And it was the blood of the lamb. An innocent lamb had to be a male, had to be without spot or blemish, and it could not have a broken bone. Sound familiar?
Yes.
And that lamb, by the way, had to be inspected for a week by the priest. As we enter Passion Week today, Jesus presented himself to Jerusalem for 1 week to be examined by the priests. They couldn't find one fault with him. Even Pilate announces, "I find no fault with him." And you know what they said? "Crucify him anyway. We will not have this man to rule over us. Away with him." No, it was all about God meeting his people at his temple. Listen, I mean this reverently, but was it really? According to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us that all of that was just a model. It was just a symbol, a type of what God was going to do. Is that fascinating? You say, wait a minute, you mean the temple was of no value? Oh no, the temple was of great value for this reason. Everything about the temple, class, are you listening? Everything about the temple pointed to the person of Jesus. So God says to David, David says, "I want to build you a house." And God says, "Well, okay, David, you can build me a house. That's in your heart." Remember, God didn't ask. God did not ask David to build him a house. God didn't come to David. By the way, God will never come to you and say, I need you. Look, if your God comes to you and says, "I need you to defend me. I need you to pay for me. I need you to cover me. I need you to make me look good." Okay, you got the wrong God. Okay? David says, "I live in a really nice house." And it's not fair that God doesn't have a house. God, I'm going to build you a house. And God was so sweet. He said, "David, I don't need a house. You can't contain me." But look, I see that it's a real big deal to you, David. And so you can commission the building of a house. You can't build it personally, David. You can pay for it, because David did pay for it if you read the fine print. You can pay for it, but you're a bloody warrior and you shouldn't build it. Your son can build it, but you can pay for it. But I don't need it. Isn't that cool? Does God need this building?
No.
No. You know, it's bizarre. God needs nothing. But God chose to reveal himself over the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of God. But now there is no temple. There is no ark. If God desires to reveal himself, is he still revealing himself in a temple? Yes and no. Temple, singular. Yes, that would be you. Temples, plural. Yes and no. Because he doesn't occupy an earthly temple. But does he? Does he not? Are you not, in a sense, an earthly temple? Jesus comes to his city. He comes to his temple. He begins to weep over it, but there's no room, as it were, in the temple for him. Why? It wasn't that the building wasn't big enough or small enough. It wasn't that it was gold enough or not. It was the fact that it was not willing, and it was represented not by stone. Come on, think. It wasn't stone that messed up the day. It was the hardness of man's heart. The exact same thing that messes up our world today and my life is the hardness of my heart. So what did God do? God came down. God came down. The Bible tells us that God came in the body, in the form of human skin. The Bible tells us in the Colossians chapter 1. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1. The Bible tells us in John 1, over and over again, God came and manifested himself in human form. Why? Because God brought to us what it would be like for the eternal God to occupy a temple. And the forerunner, the prototype, the book of Hebrews tells us, is Jesus. He is our prototype. It's quite remarkable. In John chapter 2, listen, in John chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business." Think now of religion. organized religion. Think of just liturgical practices. This is what we do. Our fathers have done this for traditions and for generations. Okay, but is it the right thing to do? Or what value do you put in it? Maybe it's a beautiful celebration, and by all means, keep doing it, right? But what definition have you assigned to it? Oh, if I just show up, I'm saved. If I just do this, I'm saved. Are you hearing me? If I just fill in the blank, I'm saved. God says, no, you're not. That's not how I roll. I'm not in the practices. I'm not in the external. I am the God of heaven. I live in the internal. I work on the inside. David, you cannot build me a house. I cannot dwell in a house because I'm bigger than all that. But I will come as small as it were to reside in a human heart and a human life. John 2, verse 15. When he had made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple. By the way, this is interesting. He's acting out, as it were, the violence. I mean this reverently. The violence of King Jehu. Jehu was Israel's violent king for righteousness. I mean, he was a tough nut. Jehu didn't mess around. If you were offending God, he had you killed. I kind of like him. We might need him back. We need him in California right now. Kind of, he'd straighten things up in about 72 hours. Jehu, the Bible said he was a horrible driver. Did you know that? It says that he was a crazy chariot driver. Look out, who's that? There's a cloud of dust coming. Who is it? It's Jehu, and his hair was crazy. The Bible said his hair was crazy. He was a wild driver, and it says that he spoke crazy words. He's just like, come over here. And God anointed him as king. Nobody would pick him, but God did. And the guy comes out being anointed, covered in oil of the anointing, and he changes the nation around in minutes. He deals with Ahab. He gets the false prophets. He's got them dealt with. He's on a roll, man. Wow. And he straightened things up. And that's why some scholars in typology will connect Jehu and Jesus in their ministry of passion. Interesting, right? He overturns the tables, Jesus says. He sets the doves loose, and the goats are running, and the sheep are running. And the guys are running, not the goats, the sheep, and all the... Anyway, and verse 16 says, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. That's an Old Testament prophecy. Listen, my Jewish friends, the Bible says that there's going to be a day in the Old Testament. There's going to be a day when God would appear at his temple and cleanse it and declare, I've done this because the zeal for my house has consumed me. Question to the world, when was that Old Testament prophecy fulfilled? If you don't believe the Bible, then you're saying it hasn't been fulfilled. It's just an empty, hollow prophecy. But if you're a believer and you've read the New Testament, it was fulfilled the day Jesus visited the temple in a rage, a righteous, holy rage, and turned everything over. And he said, this is a house of prayer, not a house of business. Don't you love that? What is that? What maybe God's doing that in the world today. Maybe that's what God had in mind in other things as he used COVID in 2020. Maybe God used it. I don't think God sent it. I think it's just of the world or of Satan, but God uses stuff. And I'm wondering right now if God just didn't walk through the earth, as it were, and turn over tables. And he looked at ministries of any sort, of any kind, and he shouted, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. You're in it for the business. You're in it for the money. You're in it for the glory. You're in it for the fame. I tell you, my father's house shall be called a house of prayer. And I love the fact that as a believer, It is said of me, of you, if you're a believer, that we are the temples of the living God. And the only way that you and I can converse with God is not coming to church. It's not giving money. It's not doing business. It's no other way but in prayer. Prayer is the word for conversation between God and his people. It is awesome. We are the temples now. And that is not my opinion. God's word tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Answer, zero. I mentioned the other day, I'll say it again, Antiochus Epiphanes in history took a pig into the altar in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem and desecrated the temple because a pig was an idol to the pagan world. He set up idols. There is no correlation between God and idols. Zero. Listen. Maybe for some of you, up until this moment, you've been innocent about this. But for people who use icons and statues to connect with God, it's an abomination to God. Amen. Did you know that? You say, well, wait a minute, that's how I have faith. No, that thing is something that you are leaning on to bring you to some sort of supposed faith to talk to God. Paul the Apostle says in another place, do you not know that when you pray to idols and icons and statues that you're praying to demons? He told that to the Corinthians. That's all they did. I've been to Corinth. I've seen the idols they prayed to. Wow. 2 Corinthians 6:16 goes on to say, for you are the temple. Who? What? What? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, listen to this, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Church family, listen up. God spoke that in the Old Testament to the Jewish people. Paul, a Jew, is speaking it to a Gentile Corinthian Greek culture. What does that mean? That means if you believe in Jesus as Messiah, Jew or Gentile, it's irrelevant. That's how you come to God. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. That's Palm Sunday. Ezekiel 37, 27. My tabernacle, my dwelling place, also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That promise is given to Israel first, as is all of the promises, but they're not exclusively reserved for Israel, but to all who believe. That's why I remind my Jewish friends that it's the book of Isaiah that says to the world, God will save the Gentile who believes in him. Think of that. That's why when you see Jesus ministering in Galilee, how many of the Gentiles believed in him? Think of the centurion, a Gentile, a Roman, an Italian, believed in Jesus. Think of it. It's awesome. Ezekiel 36, 27. I'm going to give you a string of these verses. Sorry, I should have warned you up front. Ezekiel 36, verse 27. Note this. I will put my spirit within you. Are you kidding me? Oh my goodness. That just blows up routine religion. Think of it. You cannot, listen up, you cannot have a designated hour, week, day, month, or year regarding a religious practice compared to that. You want to know why? Every moment, every week, every year, every month is God's presence in the believer's life. The Holy Spirit is in you. He's in the believer. My spirit will be within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Notice God causes the obedience and you will keep my judgments and do them. God does that. We just yield to him and we follow him as Jesus said. Ezekiel 37, 14. Ezekiel 37, 14. Says there, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. Say amen, please. Amen. Let's rewind that. Act like you care. Watch. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live.
Amen.
Oh my, this is the God of the Bible speaking. Oh my goodness. Listen, are you dead this morning? God says, live. You say, I want to live. I want to live. Then listen, receive his Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Receive his Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. For you were bought at a price, that is the cross. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Well, you can't, you know what that means? You can't say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to take my body, first mistake, it's not your body, and I'm going to go do this or do that, and then I'll go run and get that taken care of after I'm done doing that. I'll go sin up that storm over there, but then it's okay. After I'm done, I'm going to just drive on my way home. I'm just going to drive and I'm going to unload that sin. But I'll make plans to do it next week. Mm-hmm. It's called antinomianism. Big word. It means you are deceived in thinking this. That you can do that and think that you're right with God. No, why? Because the Holy Spirit in you. Listen, for any Christian who backslides, and maybe you're backslidden, you have to be a believer to backslide. Non-believers cannot backslide. You have to be saved to backslide. Isn't that weird? Huh? Think about it. See, what does backslide mean? It means to stop walking with Jesus and wander off the path like a stubborn sheep. When you do that, you know what's great about that? There's not much great about it except this. We get to watch you look miserable. You can always see a Christian that's backslidden. Hey, how you doing? I'm fine. I'm good. So what's God been doing in your life? A lot of things. They're uncomfortable. And then they go to their place of sin and they're uncomfortable. They can't, listen, because they belong to God, they can't sin that good anymore. They're not good at it anymore. They're a wreck. And then you see them at church and they're trying to cover up and they look miserable. Hey, how are you? I'm great. I'm really doing well. The funny thing is they think they're fooling people, but the believer who's walking in the light and has fellowship with God sees the believer who's not walking in the light. And what we're really saying to you is, dude, your bulb is low or out. Now, I know that you used to light up because the presence of God used to dwell in your tabernacle, dude. But you've quenched him. And it shows. It's almost like we need to lean over to them and say, excuse me, but it's so obvious that you're totally messed up. Hey, so come back home, brother. Get back, sister. Come back to him. He's in you. John 14:16. John 14:16. And Jesus is speaking to the disciples. And I will pray to the Father. And he will give you another helper. Parakletos. The comforter. That he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. Whom the world cannot receive. Because it neither knows him. Because it neither sees him. Nor knows him. Look, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Is that awesome? Oh. Can you imagine? What if John's gospel could have fallen into the lap of an Old Testament priest back in the day? And that Old Testament priest says, wow, this is the Bible. This is the Bible. God's going to do a work according to the prophet Jeremiah. God did say that he was going to do away with the old covenant and bring a new covenant that was based on faith. Wow, what is this guy John talking about? I thought God would forever dwell in his temple. And this man is saying God wants to dwell in human hearts. I tell you what, if that doesn't win you over to Jesus, nothing's going to win you over. I know you came to church today, and I know it's first service, and God bless you, but still, you still had a tough time getting a parking spot. And you came here, and if you came here to learn about God and His Word and to worship what's called a convocation of God's people together, awesome. But if you came here thinking that you were going to meet God because this is where He's localized, you're wrong. You see, man, I went through that parking dilemma. I had to get in line to come in here, and now you tell me that? Why don't you tell me out there? Well, you got to hear it for the first time, and that was just it. Yeah, the challenge today is this: on this Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, those who should have accepted Him rejected Him. We know historically, though, there were a handful of those who did receive Him on that day. The question is, where would you have been in the crowd if you lived back then? I can answer you right now. If you lived 2,000 years ago, where would you have been in the crowd? Will you have been shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord"? If you, listen, spontaneously, somewhere, somehow, thousands, Josephus tells us that there's somewhere in the vicinity of 100,000 people doing this. Wow. That's the Rose Bowl, friends. That's SoFi Stadium. Taking off their outer garments, which in that culture is your identity. Your outer garment was often weaved with announcements of your identity. Maybe your family line, maybe your status. Do you remember when the woman said, who had the issue of blood, if I could just touch the hem of His garment, I will be made whole? Do you know what? You know what that means? If I can just touch the fact of His authority, I'll be made whole. She wasn't trying to rip His robe. She wasn't trying to like an end zone touchdown. Oh, this is my lucky charm. This is my rabbit's foot. If I could just touch His garment. Oh, no, no. She was grabbing His authority. His authority is to save, is to forgive, is to redeem. And church, as Jesus is coming into the city, the garments are being laid down, the palm branches are being laid down, and if you think it's a coincidence, which there's no Hebrew word for coincidence, by the way, spontaneously, thousands and thousands of Jews began to shout the 118th Psalm without provocation, without rehearsal. There was no Palm Sunday 2 weeks ago rehearsal. I would submit to you today, it was an act of God. Amen. And here's where we end. I'm going to have the guys put up on the screen Daniel 9:23. It's going to look kind of messy. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Hey, listen, if you're an atheist or a skeptic, you need to listen up. Remember that truth I told you about in form of parables that land alongside your head? It will either set you free or sink your ship. Here's one of them right here. Except it's not a parable. This is pure science. The angel speaks to Daniel, and Daniel writes this down. Therefore, consider the matter. Therefore, consider the matter, Daniel, and understand the vision. Does this sound like there's wiggle room here? Does it sound like there's an option to this? No option. Ladies and gentlemen, church family, God speaks to us and says, you better know this. Yeah, but you know what? I couldn't read. You could hear, couldn't you? Amen. 70 weeks. This is all in English. Don't worry about it. 70 sevens. That's what it means. That's 490. That's interesting. Because God told the people of Israel, you owe me. You have robbed me by not keeping Sabbath days. And I've been doing the math. you guys owe me 490 years. That was laid upon the Jewish people in antiquity. 490 or 70 weeks, 490 are determined for your people. That's Daniel's people. Who's Daniel's people? The Jews. And for your holy city. What's the holy city? Jerusalem. Two, FC stands for first coming. This is what's owed to me. In those 490 years in totality, this is what's going to happen. Number one, finish the transgression. That's got to happen. Well, theologically, that happened when Jesus came. To make an end of sins, Jesus did that at the cross. To make reconciliation for iniquity, Jesus rose again from the dead and became our high priest. To bring in everlasting righteousness, Jesus showed us the way, right? He is righteousness. He's righteousness in person. Now watch this. SC2 stands for second coming. This has not yet happened. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Look at the next one. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. What? Daniel says, hey Jews, you guys all know what that means. Every Jew knows what this means. Daniel's talking about Nehemiah. King Artaxerxes told Nehemiah on a certain day, March 14th, 445 BC, you can go back home to Jerusalem and restore the streets and the walls of the city. God says, from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming, or until the Messiah the Prince, when did the Messiah the Prince come? When does the Old Testament say that the Messiah physically arrived to your people and to your holy city? Daniel is prophesying April 6th, 32 AD. There shall be 7 weeks, that's 49, and 62 weeks. That's interesting. So now you've got 490, 49, 62 weeks is 434. When you take 49 years, it's years, by the way, 434 years, and add them together, it's 483 years. But how many years does God owe Israel? Or does Israel owe God? 490. Are you guys okay? I know this is, he expects us to know this. You say, Chuck, I didn't know there was going to be a math quiz at church today. Again, speaking of Nehemiah, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Remember when Nehemiah had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other? And, or better understood, but after the 62 weeks, that's the segment. After the 62 weeks, that's key. What is that? That 434 collection of years, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The word cut off in Hebrew is krat, and it means the Messiah. Listen, my Jewish friends. The Messiah of Israel, Savior of the world, will die for krat, a capital offense. Jesus, the Messiah, committed a capital crime that would get him killed from man's perspective. Do you know what the capital crime was? He declared himself to be God. You see, yeah, but he was. Yeah, heaven knows that. But they wouldn't receive him. They wouldn't accept it. I think that's it, right? Do we end right there? Yeah, here's the deal. March 14th, 445 BC. 483 years from that day on a Babylonian calendar. Bible is Babylonian calendar, not Gregorian calendar. 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC brings you to April 6th, 32 AD. Everything I just read to you, the Jews already had in their synagogues and they memorized it. They just failed to believe it. Now, do you understand when Jesus, the people were shouting hosannas And Jesus began to weep. And he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who stones the prophets who I sent to you." Matthew 23, beginning at verse 35. "How often I would have gathered you together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now behold, your house is left to you desolate." Your city will be taken and surrounded, and your wives will be taken captive, and your babies will be dashed to pieces, and you will be carted away to the ends of the earth, and this temple will be destroyed, all because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. You should have known. Do you know when God visits you, do you know that? When God says, "I love you, I want to forgive you of your sins," there's a big problem here though. You've never let me in. It's such a powerful statement that in the book of Revelation, Jesus is at the door of the Laodicean church knocking on the door. It's an unsaved church. "Behold, if anyone will open the door, I will come in and sup, eat with him." That's a term of intimacy. Laodicea was a church that was not saved. Open the door. Are you the temple of the living God? That's the challenge. To become the temple of the living God, you need to own up to the fact that where temples are, there's sacrifice. And there's sacrifice because there's sin. But where there is sin, there's grace. And when we're lost, we can be found. And Jesus Christ is that salvation. And you must receive him. And listen, for those of you who believe today in this, in the crowd 2,000 years ago, you would have believed then. Because your salvation has been wrought, the Bible says, in God since the foundations of the world. Is that precious? Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your love, and we thank you for your power. Lord God, in Jesus' name we pray that you'd be exalted above all. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.